Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, reading again verses 1 to 4, Hebrews 2 verses 1 to 4, where the writer says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The letter to the Hebrews isn't so much a letter in and of itself as it is a sermon to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who had been converted and had found Christ to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies and predictions. And yet they're coming under pressure from friends, from family, from society to renounce Christ and to revert back to their old way of life. And the writer to the Hebrews in this sermon is calling them to be preoccupied with Christ. That is his whole focus, a call on them to be preoccupied with Christ. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 4 of this passage. Like this morning, this is just a one-off sermon while it's the holiday period. And I hope it will be an encouragement and a blessing to everyone here. We're looking at the passage under two headings: the command, that's in verse 1, and then the consideration in verses 2 down to 4. The command and then the consideration. First we have the command, verse 1. And here the author calls on his readers to take the gospel seriously. A call to take the gospel seriously. The author begins with this command to pay attention to the gospel. We read in verse 1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." The author speaks to his readers here about what we have heard. This draws their attention back to Hebrews 1 that we read, where the author speaks about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. In these verses, the author speaks about Christ being the supreme prophet. He is God's definitive revelation. He is the one through whom God speaks and who is, in fact, the very radiance of the glory of God. The author goes on and speaks about Christ being the supreme priest. He is the one who is sufficient to save, the one who made purification for sins and who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, his work finished, his work complete. The author goes further as he speaks about Christ being the supreme king. He is the one who reigns as God. He is the Son of God, the one who upholds the entire cosmos by the word of his power. Finally, the author speaks about Christ being supreme over the angels. He's been given a superior name and receives a superior worship. He sits on a superior throne and executes a superior rule. Up until now, the author has given absolutely no application. He has given no appeal. He has simply given this panorama of the perfections of Christ. He has given this glorious portrait of Christ, who Christ is, and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he promises to do. And now, the author has been so caught up with declaring this all-sufficient and all-satisfying Christ, but it's at this point that we move into Hebrews 2, where the author says we must pay much closer attention to this message concerning Christ that we have heard. That is the author's very first command, his first word of application, his first word of appeal. He doesn't say labor for Jesus. Instead, he says listen to Jesus, look to Jesus, contemplate Jesus, pay attention to Jesus. It's the same idea that he'll repeat in Hebrews 3, where he says, "Let us consider Jesus." It is the same idea he'll repeat in Hebrews 12, where he says, Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The author is saying, if you want to live the Christian life, and this is what we were saying to the younger ones, if you want to live the Christian life, you need to take this gospel seriously. If you want to live the Christian life, you need to take this message concerning Jesus and his salvation seriously. The author is exhorting his readers to be focused and to be fixated on Jesus. And the author continues by warning his readers about the danger of drifting from this gospel. We read, lest we drift away from it. The author uses the word drift. It's a nautical term. It refers to a boat that slipped from its moorings and began to drift slowly away from the harbour, slowly away from where it had been put at dock. And here the author is speaking about drifting from the gospel, drifting from the message concerning Christ and his salvation. The author is telling these Hebrew Christians that there is a great danger facing them. And the great danger facing them isn't that they publicly betray Christ. The great danger facing them isn't that they publicly renounce Christ. The great danger facing them isn't that they just deny the faith. Instead, he says, the great danger facing them is that they become so preoccupied with the things of this world, so focused and fixated on the things of this world, that they find themselves losing sight of Jesus as they drift further and further from him until he is no longer in their line of vision. And so he says, let us pay much closer attention to the message concerning Christ that we have heard, lest we drift from it. Now as we listen to verse 1, friends, I hope we can hear the author's urgent warning and his strong appeal as he commands his readers to take the gospel seriously. In this verse, the author is warning us about the danger of drifting away, and it can happen so easily, so silently, so secretly, so subtly. It can happen during a season of peace and prosperity. Everything seems to be going well in your life. Your work is flourishing. Your relationships are flourishing. Your health is flourishing. It's all flourishing. But you're no longer preoccupied with Jesus. And suddenly it hits you just how far you've drifted from him. Or it can happen during a season of pressure and perplexity and persecution. Everything seems to be going wrong in your life. You're no longer preoccupied with Jesus. You're caught up with these other painful issues, painful circumstances, painful providences in your life. And suddenly it hits you again just how far you've drifted from Jesus. You know, friends, I'll put it to you this way. I have never met anyone who went to bed passionate about the Lord, passionate about his word, passionate about his work, and the next day they got up with absolutely no interest in Christ or his cause. But I've met people, and you've probably met them, who began to drift. People who began to withdraw from fellowship with the Lord's people. People who began to slacken off when it came to attending the means of grace. They stopped going out to the prayer meeting. And then they stopped going out to the evening service. And then they stopped going out to the morning service. People who were careless about spending time with the Lord's word and the Lord and prayer to the Lord. They drifted. And they drifted. And they drifted until they found themselves all at sea, completely away from Jesus. C.S. Lewis writes, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Not reasoned out of the faith, but just drift away from it. I can't help thinking of a man, I've mentioned him before, I think at the prayer meeting, called Charles Templeton. He was a great friend of Billy Graham and helped Billy Graham on many of his evangelistic crusades. But doubts began to creep into his heart, and after a decade he would eventually call himself an agnostic. 50 years later, shortly before he died, he was interviewed about his life, and this is what he said: "Jesus is the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, I miss him." He had slowly but progressively drifted away from Jesus, and as he prepared to face eternity, he found himself saying, "I miss him. I miss Jesus." Tonight, friend, I want to ask you the question: are you drifting? Are you drifting? If you're drifting, one of the signs of being born again is that you're pricked by this. And you want to know the closeness of Jesus and fellowship with him once again. And you say, yeah, I am drifting, but I want to be near him. And one of the signs, friend, that you may not be born again, you're not saved, is that you hear what I'm saying and you feel absolutely no desire to do anything about it. You think, well, that's fine. It's too bad. But I'm quite content. But you know, we also hear the author bringing a strong appeal to pay attention. It doesn't take much effort to drift. In fact, you don't need to do anything to drift. You just need to stay static, but it takes a great deal of effort and diligence to stay the course when it comes to living the Christian life. As we read the New Testament, we hear the Christian life being described as a race. It's described as a fight. We hear the Apostle Paul saying, "I press on, I strive." And throughout this letter and in this particular verse, the author is saying, pay attention to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus. In other words, friends, we never move on from the gospel. We keep going back to the gospel. We keep going back to the well of salvation and drinking deeply from it. We keep feeding on the bread of life, feasting on Christ and his fullness. Tim Keller is very famous for saying, "The gospel isn't the A, B, and C of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life." In a sermon entitled, "God Strengthens Us by the Gospel," John Piper said, "The heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation, but everlasting joy for all those who trust him." You never, never, never outgrow your need for this gospel. You don't begin the Christian life with the gospel and then leave it behind and get stronger with something else. God strengthens us with the gospel until the day that we die. Friend, are you going back to this book? Are you going back to this Bible? Are you going back to this word again and again and again? Not simply to learn some historical facts. Not simply to learn about real people and their stories. Not simply to learn some theological and doctrinal concepts so that you look very clever at the Bible study. Not simply to learn about how to live life, but rather to see more of Jesus. The glory of his person, the glory of his work, the glory of his words, as it is revealed to us in his glorious gospel. Tonight, friends, let's listen to the command that we are given by this inspired author. Let's listen to the command that we are given by God in his word to pay attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Pay attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. That's the call. But this brings us second to the consideration, verses 2 down to 4. And here the author calls on his readers to reflect on why they should take the gospel so seriously. And the author begins by calling on his hearers to consider the consequences of neglecting this gospel. You see that in verses 2 and 3. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation. The author speaks about rejecting a message declared by angels. This refers to the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai. In Acts 7, Stephen makes this claim when on trial before the religious leaders, and he says to them, God gave Moses his law through angels. In Galatians 3, Paul makes the same claim when he speaks to the Galatians about the relationship between the law and the gospel. And he says to the Galatians, God gave his law to Moses through the angels. And because of where it came from, because it was mediated through angels, it was seen as being a reliable message. And the writer here says, and every transgression, every act of disobedience against this word, against this law, received a just retribution. And you know, as we go through Leviticus, as we go through Numbers, as we go through Deuteronomy, we see the Lord warning his people that if they reject his word, if they reject his law, he will punish them. And he keeps that promise. We see the people wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because of their disobedience. We see them spending 70 years in exile in Babylon. Why? Because of their disobedience. And now the author speaks about not simply rejecting this law, but rejecting this message, this gospel that has been declared by God's Son. The author speaks about this so great salvation. To be saved is to be delivered from a dire circumstance. It can mean deliverance from illness, deliverance from disease, deliverance from military defeat, deliverance even from death. But in Hebrews, it means deliverance from the coming judgment of God, deliverance from the coming wrath of God. And this salvation has been secured by Christ, the one who made purification for his people's sins and is sitting at the right hand of the Most High. And the author asks the question, how can we escape? How can we escape the coming wrath? How can we escape the coming judgment if we neglect such a great salvation that is found in Christ? And the answer is, there is no escape. If a person neglects the gospel, if a person treats the gospel and the Savior contained in the gospel as a light and trivial thing, then there is no escape for them at the coming judgment. None at all. The author is saying here, don't neglect the removal of God's wrath and his reconciled smile through the atoning sacrificial blood of Christ on the cross. Don't neglect the free access to the throne of grace and adoption into the family of God that you have through Christ and his cross. Don't neglect the inexhaustible treasures of being heirs of all God's promises through Christ and his death on the cross. Don't neglect the fellowship and friendship of the living Christ that he has secured through his own death on the cross. Don't neglect this so great salvation. That is what the author is saying. The author carries on, however, and calls on his readers to consider the authenticity of his gospel in verses 3 and 4. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The author begins by saying that the gospel, this message of salvation, was declared at first by the Lord. He preached this message of salvation through his own words. He proclaimed the kingdom. He proclaimed the sovereign saving reign of God. He came offering life in all its fullness to whoever believes in him. He preached this word of salvation. And he proclaimed this word of salvation not simply through his words, but through his work. His death on the cross declared this salvation. His resurrection from the tomb declared this salvation. His ascension to the Father's right hand before the eyes of the onlooking disciples declared this salvation. And furthermore, this gospel, this message of salvation was delivered, it was attested by those who heard it from Jesus. Do you remember in Mark 3, we looked at it last year, and Jesus calls the apostles to himself. And why does he call them to himself? So that they might be with him, that they might see him, that they might watch him. And now it's chapter 1. We see Jesus commanding these apostles to be his witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And by Acts 2, we find Peter standing up and he is proclaiming to the crowds, this Jesus God raised up. And he carries on and says, and of that event, the resurrection of this Jesus, we are witnesses. Finally, God himself bore witness to this gospel, this message of salvation through signs, through wonders, through various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, friends, as we go through Scripture, we see that the miracles don't exist in and of themselves. Instead, they attest to the power of God and the truthfulness of his message. They edify the church and they declare the lordship and salvation of Christ. Quite simply, the truthfulness of Jesus' message of salvation was verified, certified by supernatural displays of power. You see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The miracles point to the arrival of Jesus' kingdom and what his future reign will look like. You see that in John's Gospel. The miracles point to his glorious identity as the incarnate Word of God in whom there is life. And the truthfulness of the apostles' message concerning Christ and his salvation was also certified and verified by supernatural displays of power. These miracles that we see the apostles performing in Acts were indicators that God had put his seal of approval upon them. And they were visuals, powerful visuals, of the final day of salvation that they were proclaiming. And so in these verses, the author is saying, the gospel is a message of salvation. And it is a message of salvation that was declared by the Lord, and it was delivered by the apostles, and it was verified and certified by God himself through supernatural acts of power. Well, friends, as we look at verses 2 down to 4, the author is answering this question, why should I pay attention to the gospel? Why should I ensure that I don't drift from the gospel? Why should I ensure that I take this gospel so seriously? And the author is giving us two very basic reasons. First, the author calls on us to consider the consequences of rejecting this gospel. The gospel offers us a so great salvation. Great because it offers removal of condemnation and restoration of communion with God himself. Great because it offers hope to the depressed and freedom to the enslaved. Great because it offers cleansing to the ashamed and guilty and joy to the downcast. Great because it offers purpose to those who feel useless and value to those who may even come into church saying, I'm worthless. It is such a great salvation. There is no better news to hear. Such a great salvation. But the author says, if you neglect this so great salvation, there is going to be no escape at the last day. I love, you know me now, I'm weird. And I love films about prison escapes. I love The Great Escape. I love Bridge Over the River Kwai. I love Shawshank Redemption. And one of my favourites, and it got terrible reviews, but it's a film called Escape Plan with Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone, and they're trying to escape from this newly developed maximum security prison. I love prison escape films. But there is one prison from which there is no escape. And that is the prison of God's eternal hell. You can't dig a tunnel under it. You can't climb over it. You can't bribe the guards to get you out of it. You can't plead with God to change your sentence and release you from it. Once the sentence has been passed and you're thrown into that cell and the door is shut, there is no reverse. There is no release. It is an eternal sentence. And that, friends, is why I stand before you week by week, pleading with you, urging you not to neglect the so great salvation. That is why I stand before you week by week, urging you, pleading with you to receive Christ and to receive His salvation. And it may sound repetitive, and you may say, he's just saying the same thing over and over, but friends, this is my longing for every person in this congregation, that you would receive this so great salvation. I bet you know, friends, the author gives us a second reason when it comes to receiving this gospel. He calls on us to consider the authenticity of this gospel. When it comes to believing the gospel, you're not asked to take a leap into the dark. This is the message that is being declared by Jesus. It is the message that is being delivered by the apostles, men who gave their very lives as martyrs, witnesses to the truths of what they had seen and what they had heard. And it's a message that has been certified and verified by God Himself through supernatural signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Ligon Duncan writes, "When I stand up on Sunday morning and preach the Word of God to you, I am not preaching to you a revelation that I got in my closet this week and that I, among all the mortal beings on earth have ever heard. I am preaching the same Bible that thousands of other gospel preaching ministers are preaching around the world, and that 2,000 years of Christians, based on the apostles, based on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have been preaching, and that ought to encourage you. God even gave the word to the world in such a way that its message could be attested. Why? Because He is concerned about the truth. And He doesn't want us to live our lives believing fairy tales. He wants us to live our lives believing the truth." The gospel, friends, is a glorious message. It is God's message of such a great salvation. It is God's message about rescue from death and hell, the message of the renewal and restoration of the cosmos, the message of the bringing together of all things in Christ for the glory of God and the eternal blessing of His people. This is a message that far exceeds any other word that you will ever hear. You will never hear better news than this message. You will never hear more glorious content than this message. You will never hear a message that lifts your spirits in the way that this message ought to lift your spirit. This is a message that carries far more weight, carries far more value, carries far more substance, carries far more worth than any other message you will ever hear. And the crucial question I have to ask, friends, is, are we paying attention to this message so that we don't drift from it? 2 weeks before he died, R.C. Sproul preached on this text, and he closed with this appeal: "I pray with all my heart that God will awaken each one of us today to the sweetness, the loveliness, the glory of the gospel declared by Christ." He never preached another sermon again. And tonight, that is my prayer for every person in this congregation. If you came here tonight full of joy in the Lord, awe and wonder of what He has done, and a desire to know Him more, then my prayer is that the Lord would continue to awaken you to the sweetness and to the loveliness and to the glory of the gospel declared by Christ and centered on Christ. And friend, if you came here tonight, and you may be looking as if you're doing fine, but you know in your heart of hearts that you're drifting, and you're even thinking, "I'm a hypocrite for being here," then I pray that the Lord would awaken you once more to the sweetness, the loveliness, the glory of the gospel declared by Christ and centered on Christ. Don't Don't drift any further, friend. And if you came here tonight, and up until now you have been neglecting this so great salvation, you have been rejecting this so great salvation, and it's not that you've been rude in the way that you've ignored it, rejected it, you've just said quietly, maybe to yourself, it's not for me. Friend, I pray that the Lord would awaken you to the sweetness, to the loveliness, to the glory of the gospel declared by Christ, centered on Christ, that you would not neglect this so great salvation. Let us pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Amen.